This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Let's turn to the Lord, ask Him to be with us here. Lord God, as we open up Your Word, we're very conscious and aware that we have to be depending on You moment by moment to really grasp and apply this. We're expecting that Your Spirit is going to enlighten us in heart, God, and show us deep things about You and also the things about our own lives that we need to see. We pray for that in Christ's name. Amen. In Colossians 4, we started last week, and tragically, about half of us weren't here for it because it was a holiday. We started talking about the notion of Christians and their neighbors. Because Paul gets into this whole issue of the Christian community and those outside the fellowship of believers and how those relations should go. Let me just touch on a couple of things we saw last week for those of you that weren't here. We were reading this passage where he says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so we can proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Paul writing from prison in Rome, and he says, pray for me. But he doesn't pray that he can be released or get out of jail. He says, pray that I can proclaim this message clearly as I should. And so just the fact that he's asking them to pray that has certain implications. It implies, we saw, that God wants this mystery of Christ to be proclaimed. That otherwise it wouldn't be praying according to the will of God for him to pray that. And therefore, that people on earth must need to know this message. And that is, in fact, what the New Testament teaches, is that God has done something awesome in history, and it's opened the door wide to the human race to get back together with God and to live eternally, and people need to know about that. And then we saw that what's good for the goose is good for the gander. In other words, if Paul's willing to pray that he would have clarity in declaring the message, then that implies that it must be right for us to also have clarity when we proclaim that same message. We saw in 2 Corinthians 5:18 that the Bible says God has committed to us the message of reconciliation, how He wants to reconcile humanity, bring us back together with Himself. And so there's a huge responsibility and honor, really, that's been laid on Christian believers here, because he goes on to say it's as though we now have become the ambassadors of Christ. We're like God's ambassadors in this world, representing Him. And so we talked then about the fact that as Christian believers who take the Bible seriously, we realize that God has us here for a mission. There's something for us to accomplish. We're not an end in ourselves, but that God wants His love for the world to move out through us to many in all nations who do not know the message of Christ and who need to know it. And so there's a real good biblical case for sharing your faith with people. We saw last week that a lot of people are resistant to the idea of Christians sharing their faith, and they call it proselytizing. It's a negative term, but proselytizing is only a term used when it's something spiritual that's being talked about. If you try to persuade someone to become more environmental or to become a Democrat, that's not proselytizing, that's just arguing your case. And including if you criticize the opposition, you know, if you're going to say you should vote Republican, then you're going to go ahead and criticize the Democratic position, and nobody has any problem with that, because that's free and open discourse. But it's also secular. It seems like only when we bring up something spiritual, all of a sudden it's, oh no, don't tell me you're proselytizing. When you try to persuade someone, or if you criticize any other view. The big thing that's being missed by critics of sharing your faith is that they all basically start with the assumption that Jesus Christ is not real. But if you start from the assumption that Jesus Christ is real, it makes it look quite different. And we use the illustration of someone owning a small laboratory where they happen to have hit on the cure, a vaccine for AIDS. They can cure it and prevent it both with this vaccine. Very powerful. The owner and several employees there have been cured of AIDS since this discovery was made in 1995, 10 years ago. In the intervening 10 years, nothing's been done. They're still sitting on it. And when asked, wait a minute, if this is such a great cure, if this has been tested and proven to be effective and everything else, why would you just be keeping it to yourself? And they're like, well, you know, we don't want to be telling people that they're sick just because they have AIDS. We don't feel that's our place to say that. I mean, you know, we don't believe in talking down to people. We certainly don't want to impose our cure on someone else who has their own ideas. It's ridiculous. We saw that if you really had a real cure that could save lives, then there would be a moral obligation to take that out and to bang the drum and whatever you had to do to get the attention that we've got it right here. That's if it was real. And so the real question then is not whether it's polite to share your faith or not. The question is Jesus Christ real? Did God actually send His Son to pay for human sin? Did He make it possible to have eternal life through Him? And if that's actually literally true, then we, like even more than the owner of this cure, we would have an obligation to take that message out to anyone that didn't know about it. Okay, we ended up then going down 4, 5, and 6 here in Colossians 4. He says, pray that I may proclaim this good news clearly as I should. Live wisely among those who are not Christians and make the most of every opportunity. And let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned as with salt, so that you know how to answer to everyone. And we saw that three things are mentioned here. First of all, there was prayer. So there's the idea of reaching out to the world through prayer. Secondly, living wisely among those who are not Christians. And so outreach through our lifestyle, that the life that Christians live should say something, and that people would be attracted to that and want to know, how do they do that? And then two, let your conversation be full of grace. And we saw that means reaching out through your words, that also sharing the message verbally. That is part of it as well. So there's three different ways mentioned in this passage here. We got started last week on the idea of the lifestyle that reaches out and takes God's love out to other people. At the center of this was Jesus' notion when he said, a new command I give you, that you love one another, just like I have loved you, so you have to love one another. And he says, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And so this new elevated level of love that Christ brings, the ability for authentic believers to have this new level of love in their lives for others, and also forming then a community of believers where this is really practiced and not just talked about, then the outsider can look on and notice, well, that is pretty unusual. You really don't see much of that around. And when these people seem like they really love each other, and that's something I wish I had more of, and they will feel attracted to investigate what is the source of this love. And that was Christ's intention. So, in reaching out through our lifestyle, we mentioned a couple other things. One was not throwing our weight around, which gives offense, and we cited various examples where the Christian community has tried to use political power and compulsion to force their views on culture in a way that alienates everyone in sight that's not Christian, and we argued that that is wrong. We also saw a passage where he argued that living with integrity at work and in your neighborhood, being the person who always does the best job, the person who's always the most honest, the person who complains the least, who seems the most cooperative, is the Christian. And then that will open doors for us to explain why our character's been changed that way. And then, of course, finally, this idea of the loving Christian community, which is the supreme means of witnessing to the world through our lifestyle. You know, in Matthew, people are familiar with the place where Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men," right? Even in Sunday school, they used to have to sing, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine," which meant you should witness, you should share your faith. But what does it actually say? "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." Your works, not your words. It's your deeds, and that they will then glorify God who is in heaven. Yeah. That's witnessing through your lifestyle. Well, tonight we want to focus more on this one, outreaching to people through prayer. Big theme in the New Testament. And we really need to think about prayer and how this works. Let's go back to our beginning passage here about devoting yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too. And pray that I may proclaim this message clearly. Yeah, these three verses. Let's see what he has about prayer right in these verses here. First thing I notice, he says, is that you should devote yourselves to prayer. And that right there suggests that this is different than impulsive prayer. Because, you know, a lot of people pray. But typically, the time you pray is like just after you slid across the intersection and hit the other car. And you're like, "God, God, God, help." Right? And so, you know, we'll pray when we get the impulse to pray, which is usually when we're in trouble or something like that. And this is different. He's saying, now, what I'm talking about is where you devote yourselves to prayer. This is a disciplined approach to prayer, where you're going to set out times that are for prayer. And, you know, most of this, as we'll see, what he's talking about here, it's not just individual prayer, but this is also corporate prayer, where we might set some time where we can meet with some friends and get together and pray together. That's very biblical, very New Testament to do something like that. You know, if we're always praying just when we feel like praying, usually then we're always praying about me. Always praying about self. Me and my problems. But in disciplined prayer, it's far more likely that we're going to get the focus on releasing God's power into the world to, like, help other people. And that includes, you know, spreading His word, this message of reconciliation out to the world. In Romans 12, he says, "Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer." There's that idea again of being faithful. And he says also here in verse 2, "Devote yourself to prayer, being watchful." Watchful. So we're watching for something. Now, I think that really suggests to me, this is almost an exploratory type of prayer. You know, because normally people think in terms of prayer, it's like, okay, what should I say? And we're thinking about what I'm going to say next. But here, no, I think we're watching for something out there. What is it we're watching for? I think this is a call for spiritual sensitivity. The watchful prayer is the spiritually sensitive prayer. And also the strategically aware prayer. This is the one who comes before God aware of what's happening in the world, that there's a great cosmic spiritual conflict going on. And they're attuned to that kind of thing. In 1 Corinthians 14:15, Paul says to the Corinthians, who were way into this just praying, you know, from their feelings, whatever they felt, they would just burble out. And he says, that's cool. I like praying from the Spirit. He calls that praying with the Spirit, possibly even in tongues. He says, I do that too, but I also pray with my mind. I need to think about, where am I going to go with this, and what do I need to pray about? In 1 Peter 5:8, he says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. There's an enemy out here. We have an adversary. And people who are spiritual in their prayer lives are aware of that, and they know that they're watching. Because what will happen is the Lord will reveal to us what Satan might be planning to do. And Satan is very active when it comes to sharing your faith. I mean, that is really the work phase. That's where the rubber hits the road there. And Satan is determined to keep people from hearing this message. Satan wants to block the message from really getting through to people's hearts. So he's very active in creating all kinds of distractions and all kinds of running interference. In the parable of the soils, Jesus talked about the man going out to sow the seed, which he says is the word of God. And some of it fell by the roadside. And he says the birds came and ate the seed and it never generated. And in explaining that parable, he said, this is when Satan comes and snatches the word out of people's hearts before they can respond to it. So watching for that as believers, we have to be watchful. We're asking the Lord, so what is his move? What's he going to do? We can anticipate what he's going to do. Here we are again in Ephesians 6:18, pray at all times and on every occasion in the power of the Holy Spirit. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all Christians everywhere. So the alertness and this mention of in the power of the Holy Spirit, does that call up anything for you when you think of your prayer life? One thing it means is that the Holy Spirit is active in prayer, as we'll see in a minute here, in showing us what we should pray for. He will guide our prayer. And part of what we need to do, one of the reasons we need to devote a little bit of time to prayer, is because it might take a few minutes to kind of quiet our soul and our flesh enough to where we can sense where God's leading us in terms of prayer. And a lot of times we can do this well in groups. This is one of the things a praying group should do, is that together they should corporately be seeking out the mind of the Spirit and sensing what God would have us pray for here, so that we can pray the prayer that is the will of the Spirit. He also mentions persistence here. You know, there's a doctrine in Scripture that when we pray, we should keep praying for things. Even though they aren't answered immediately, we should continue to pray for those things. Persistence. I used to think that signaled unbelief, because it's like, well, I already told God about it, so I don't need to mention it again, because, you know, that would be like, he must not have heard me or something like that. I don't want to be like the prophets of Baal, who just say the same thing over and over. Well, it turns out I was wrong on that. Christ teaches that it actually signals faith when we persist in prayer. No, it's not meaningless repetition like the prophets of Baal, but it is the fact that it still hasn't been answered, and so we return to prayer. We don't become discouraged, and that shows that we believe that God's still going to answer this. So it's actually an act of faith to persist in prayer. You know, one reason, by the way, to persist in prayer is that Satan is persistent. He's going to persist. So we got to persist, just for that reason at all. There is no prayer we can offer that like would make Satan just go away. Okay, that we would have prayed that a long time ago if we could have done that. It's not that easy. We have to meet him daily. That's why there has to be persistence. Romans 8:26, in the same way also he says, this is about the Spirit, helps our weakness, because we don't know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for believers according to the will of God. Well, this is a very complicated little passage here. And people have taken it different ways, but I think one thing that is clear about it is that the Holy Spirit's leading us and guiding us what to pray, isn't he? And sometimes it may be that we can't even put it into words. That seems to be what he means when he talks about the groaning too deep for words. That's when you have such a burden on your heart and you care so much about something and you just can't even explain it, but the Holy Spirit can explain that for you. He intercedes. And he also will show you what. That's why when I pray, I need to be speaking to God, but I need to be listening. Listening prayer. That's what this is. And then the Spirit will show me where I need to move. That's being watchful. It also says, when you pray, you got to be thankful. Now, this is not an optional part. This is a crucial, central part of it. Okay? Because this is really where we pick up the believing part of prayer. To believe God Very important when you pray. Listen to James 1:5. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask of God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it'll be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So we're to come before the Lord in prayer, and it's to be the prayer of faith. Now, we can't just have faith. You know, biblical faith is always faith, you know, where we believe or trust in the truth, in that which is true. So we can't just believe that God will answer any old prayer that I throw up there. But Jesus said, if you ask according to my name, I'll grant it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. In other words, if it's something according to the will of God, then we're not to say, well, God, if you wouldn't mind, and I don't know whether you will or not, but I hope you do, answer this. No, we're supposed to come in and say, you already said this is your will, God, so I'm believing that you are going to answer this prayer. And there are many areas where God has expressed what his will is. And one of them has to do with the spread of the message of reconciliation. We already saw that says, well, that this be taken, Jesus said, to make disciples of all the nations. So we know this is his will. We don't need to wonder that. And so when we go to pray in this area of reaching out to people with God's love, we have to pray in faith. And in a lot of other areas, we need to pray that way too. Anyway, so I think this is a proposition we can accept. I've got to believe God when I ask him and not feel like, I hope you can do this, but I don't know. But how do we know that I am believing God? How do I know really that I'm coming into a time of prayer with God and that I'm actually right with him in my heart? That I am in a posture of personally trusting him as a loving father, as somebody that cares about me, as someone with ample power to do whatever he wants, as the all-good creator of the world? How do I know I'm trusting in those kinds of things? Nothing signals this as much as thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is the supreme statement on my part that I trust you, God, that you are good. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and 18 says to pray without ceasing and in everything to give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The with thanksgiving is not an optional part there. And then when he goes on to say, and then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. See, that's why we tend to feel like, well, God, you know, when I finally have inner peace, when I can finally relax and my problems are solved, then I'll really be thankful. But this passage is crystal clear on the linkage here, isn't it? First comes the prayer with the thanksgiving. And then comes, he says, and then the peace that surpasses understanding will guard your hearts. Yeah. So before the answer comes, we're to thank the Lord in advance, particularly when we know his will on an issue. When we aren't thankful, we're really implying that everything we receive from God is only befitting and in fact deserved. And that's why we don't feel very grateful for it. How could people receive what we as Christian believers have received? A carte blanche forgiveness for that which would have cost us damnation itself. And we got spared free of charge from that at incredible price that Christ paid. And now we've been guaranteed eternal life. That's one thing that we've received right there. And if that was the only thing that we ever received, then you would think that we would be pretty thankful for the rest of our lives about that. And yet, if you're like me, so often when I come before the Lord, where's the thanksgiving? It's more the fretting, the anxiety. It's more the worrying. It's more the whining. It's more the focus isn't really on what God has given me. It's more on, yeah, there's that, but what about the part you didn't give me yet? What about that? And so there's actually more discontent expressed there. Now, God tells us in many passages we should focus and purposefully get into thanksgiving. And it's not because his feelings are hurt. That, oh, he didn't appreciate my gift. The reason he says this is because he's worried about something pretty dark in your heart and in my heart. Something pretty morally sick that people could receive as much blessing as we have already received, and that we're promised to receive as well, and forget to thank him for it. Forget to be thankful for it. That's pretty sick. And that's a real self-centered focus, actually. Discontent in our prayer signals that we're angry that we haven't received even more than what we already have. Doesn't it? Anxiety signals our suspicion that God can't be trusted. That something really bad might happen and the things out of the whole scene's out of control. God's not home. But these are the ways lack of gratitude, discontent, and anxiety, these are the things all too often we bring to God in prayer. And it's a problem. Now, God wants to transform us, and we've talked about this a lot here in Colossians, how he wants to change us from being self-focused people who are out to grab everything I can for me into loving and self-giving people who are living here to give out. And that transformation is vital to our spiritual growth. That's what spiritual growth is all about. Well, that's never going to happen if we continue to accept the legitimacy of our inner selfishness. If we continue to tell ourselves that it's only reasonable that I should be selfish, then God's going to have a pretty hard time changing our perspective. And ingratitude is a clear signal that selfishness is ruling my life. You know, every time that we sit and realize I'm depressed, I talked to a brother a few days ago. He was really depressed. And he had some pretty good reasons. You know, there were some bad things that had gone down. I can see why he was depressed. But I had to ask him, like I always do, have you spent any time really this past week in focused, concentrated thanksgiving toward God? And he's like, well, for what? You know, and you're like, there's your problem, dude. Okay, let's think about that. Maybe we should sit down and pray right now and think. Now listen, think. Is there anything that I should be thankful for? Has God ever done anything for me? And sometimes, grudgingly, we have to pull this out of the flesh nature because we're so reluctant to face. And just the plain truth is all it is. It's just the truth. It's not like we're making something up. And then we're like, the cross. Yeah, there's that. And all my spiritual gifting. Thanks. Giving me this role as your ambassador, a mission and significance and purpose in my life. All right, thanks. All these rich and rewarding relationships, these fantastic people that you put me in with. On and on it goes, and then we're pretty soon by the end. He's just like, man, and it's a whole different perspective there that comes from that thanksgiving. That's because thanksgiving is not just the result of a changed heart. It's also a key cause for heart change. When we come before the Lord, all caught up in self, all caught up in unbelief, it's that time of focused thanksgiving. It kind of resets. It's kind of like the Control-Alt-Delete that puts us back to a clean state again, to where we're like, all right, so I see what's going on here. I see the big picture. Now I'm ready to pray. And it's a crucial, indispensable part of victorious prayer life. Praying without thanksgiving could easily leave us just as carnally minded, just as anxious, just as unbelieving and discontent as we ever were. And all too often, I'm afraid, we go to these little short bleeding episodes of prayer that are really whining sessions for a few minutes, and then we come out, well, I prayed, but I'm still just as far from God as I ever was, because I never really sat down and did the most important part, which was to get my focus on what God's done for me, because that's where we work from. John says, you know, we love others because He loved us. It's not that we love God, but that He loved us. And we need to focus on that fact. So, thanking God is an act of faith. In order for me to thank God, I have to acknowledge His goodness and everything He's done for me, and that is believing in God. And that opens the door. That's why that's the believing portion of this, okay? Here's mixing in the faith into this broth that we're cooking up here. He also says then, pray for us too. So this is what you call intercessory prayer ministry. You know, a lot of us pray for ourselves, like I say, when we have a problem and we feel this urge to pray. But what Paul's talking about in this more mature picture is having a ministry of prayer where we pray for other people. Like, you know, him. He would have been a very important guy to pray for, I think, strategically speaking at this time in the history of the world. Not to mention he was someone they, you know, that had raised up the guy that started their church there and stuff. We today, though, still have the opportunity to unleash the awesome power of God into the world through prayer. Look how regular Paul himself, he practiced what he preached here. He prayed interceding for other people. He says, I always pray for you guys, and I make my requests with a heart full of joy. Colossians 1, we always pray for you, and we give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. And he didn't even know the people in Colossae. He had never been there before. But he says, I'm praying for you guys all the time. That's interesting. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, to this end we pray for you always. Over and over. These are just a few. Paul's always talking about how I just always pray for you people. In Ephesians 6:9, he says, pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me so that I'll fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. See, here's what God can do for you when you're trying to share your faith. Is like, you know, like you may have this sense, I don't know what to say. I don't feel like I'm very scholarly. I'm not that sharp. And I'm supposed to talk to somebody. I don't know what to say. And then you open your mouth and all of a sudden you're saying all this stuff that just is really cool. And it's because the Holy Spirit has just come and taken your words and He's just causing these great things to come out of your mouth. I've so many times heard people come away from a session of sharing their faith with someone just like, where did I get that? Couldn't believe how well that went. And Paul's saying, I want you guys to pray that that happens when I open my mouth. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. See, so Paul really believed in this and really believed what we should also believe, which is that it's actually more important to talk to God about people than it is to talk to people about God. If we really believe in God, we're going to spend a lot more time praying. And if we have our short-changed prayer lives that don't amount to much, that's a sign of our unbelief. And this is why we're having trouble in our ministry, is that we won't take any time to pray. How about this one in Ephesians 1:18? Now, this may seem unrelated, but it occurred to me. You know, Paul prayed for the Ephesians, and he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so you can grasp all this stuff. And he's ministering to them in a book there in Ephesians. But you know, I think we can pray something like that about other people. We can pray, I can't pray, God, I pray that you make this person accept Christ. That's not praying according to God's will, because that would be a free will decision. That's up to him whether he wants to do that or not. I can't say that God would make someone do that. But I could pray, God, open the eyes of his heart so that he can see. At least he can see the issues here. You know, in 2 Corinthians, it warns that Satan so often blinds the hearts of many people, blinds their eyes. They can't see what you're saying. They never do understand it. We should be praying that God will open people's eyes. In Philemon 1:6, Paul says, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you. Now, that's a real confusing statement there. And partly because I think this translation is questionable. I don't think koinonia should be translated fellowship here. You know, half the time that's used, it's translated sharing, which would make a lot more sense here, wouldn't it? And I pray that the sharing of your faith may be effective through the knowledge of every good thing. Way better. What is the fellowship of your faith anyway? What does it even mean? It's the sharing of your faith that he's praying for Philemon's witness, that it will be effective. We should pray that kind of stuff too, for each other. What kind of things do we pray for? How about that God may open a door for our message? That's something God does too. He can open people's hearts so they can see. He can also open doors. That's kind of a way of expressing that he will lead us to responsive people. He's going to guide us to receptive people that really want to hear this. You know, a girl was sharing the other night. She was over there at her parents' place, thought about this friend of hers that she had known way back in school 6 years ago, had not seen this gal for 6 years. Started thinking about her and went over to her house, to her parents' house, which was near her parents' house, knocked on the door. Lo and behold, she was there. Just said, hey, oh, I've seen you for so long. And she's like, so what are you doing tonight? She says, well, I'm going to go to a Bible study over at my church. She says, what is it? What church is it? And she explained, well, it's Zenos Fellowship and everything. And she said, oh, that's so cool. I want to go too. And so she came out and was moved by the gospel that night. Now, isn't that interesting? So she just goes over and just knocks on this door of someone she hasn't seen in years. And behind that door, it turns out there's a hungry, spiritually hungry heart in that house. See, and we had been praying together that week, especially in our home church, that God would bring women into our home church, because we got twice as many guys as we do girls in our home church. We're like, God, we need some girls to come in here. And I believe that prayer might have moved her heart. I think I'll go knock on this door, and lo and behold, here was somebody looking for God over there. Now, that'd be good if you could accomplish that kind of thing through prayer, wouldn't it? We've been very impressed in my home church. We meet every week for prayer. We have a little prayer meeting every week. And we pray for this kind of stuff. And we've been very amazed at the answers that God brings in prayer. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, the Lord doesn't look at things like man looks at it. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Well, the context was different there, but the principle is the same, which is that God can see right through everything that people say to the heart of someone. And he knows who's responsive out there. For instance, in 2 Chronicles, it says the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. So God is actually looking for people that will respond to him and will trust him. His eyes roam the earth. And so there are people like that out there. Not everybody. A lot of people couldn't care less about God. And maybe have a pretty hard heart toward him. But there are people out there who actually feel a certain amount of spiritual hunger and would respond to God, you know, if only they knew. And God knows who those people are, and he can put you and them together. And that is called opening the door. That's what Paul's referring to here, to open a door. Acts 10, we see God going way out of his way to get Peter and his buddies to go down and talk to some guy named Cornelius because that guy was spiritually hungry. And God, well, it's a big story. Acts 8, how about the Ethiopian eunuch? He takes Philip way out in the middle of the desert where there's this one guy out there reading the book of Isaiah, and God knew he was reading that and his heart was burning and he was like, what does this mean? I want to understand, but I don't. And God got a guy out there to talk to him. How about in John 4? It says, Now, Jesus was going from Galilee down to Judea, and he had to pass through Samaria. That's not true. You don't have to go through Samaria. Most people hardly ever go through Samaria. In those days, they would go around it because it was too dangerous to go through there. The racism that was going on. It says he had to go through Samaria. And the reason he had to go through is because he had an appointment to keep down there. He goes down to this well. The disciples take off. Here's this one gal comes walking down all by herself. Man, she had a lot of problems. This gal had been knocked around sexually. She'd been dumped off by 5 different husbands. She's living with some guy right now. She's not married to. She was hurting, man. And she comes walking down there, and Christ is sitting there waiting. Yeah, I know you. And he led that lady to Christ, and then she went up and proceeded to reach half of that city. That's what God can do when we pray for receptivity, that he'll guide us into the receptive areas and the people that want to know him, that are out there already. Acts 16:9, we read, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. This is when he was over in Asia. He was going to go somewhere else, but he has a vision. And come to find out that this was the Lord that gave him this vision, this picture at night. And it took him over to Philippi and to Thessalonica, the books that we have in our New Testament. That's all these people believed over there. Acts 14:27 says they reported all, when they got back home from this journey, they reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Yeah, that's the concept then that's big in the New Testament, the idea of opening the door. That's why, you know, you would never force the message of Christ. You don't force it. You look for people that are willing to talk about it. And they're there. Well, finally, he says that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. And this is talking about how God can empower our sharing. Once we start to talk to someone, that power of God can come in there and kind of validate and second everything that you're saying. In Acts 14:3, we read that they were speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. Now, that would help. Well, bit, wouldn't it, if you could heal someone's son or something like that? You never know. You know, you see some things here. Not too long ago, I just had an incident where this guy showed up at a Bible study. I don't know who he was, but he said that he was really glad that someone had invited him to come to this Bible study. And he says, because I had a dream about this a week ago. And I felt that I need that the problems I'm having have something to do with God. But I just didn't know where to turn, and then I got invited here. Now I would say that's probably a sign and a wonder right there. And the Lord anticipated what was coming. See, he knows all this kind of thing. In fact, I talked to a friend of mine, Samuel Stevens, over in India, whose group is reaching many hundreds of thousands of people in India right now. Very exciting spiritual awakening there. And he says, in most of the cases where we go into these villages where no one has heard of Christ before, that the most common reason that people are coming to Christ has to do with a dream they have or a vision they saw. So it's very common in some situations. And you will see things. I know of another case just recently where a guy was witnessing to a friend of his who was on a football squad. And I guess I don't have time to tell the whole story, but it was clear the guy was considering possibly believing, but he wasn't sure whether he could believe in Christ or not. But he did. He took this step, you know, where you say, well, I don't know if I believe or not, God, but if it's real, show me. One of those kind of things. And then what happened in regard to his professional football career absolutely confirmed to him. That very week, something happened. And he was a convinced believer from that day on. He says, I knew with certainty that God had answered that prayer. A sign and a wonder, a miracle. Yes, he can do that kind of thing. We read in 2 Timothy, Paul says to him, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. So you should never be ashamed to tell others about our Lord. And this reference to what he's saying is the reason we're not timid, about what we have to say is because of this power. And the power is this spiritual validation that God comes in with, this conviction that people feel in their heart. And they may not show it. I mean, you can't always go by the way people react. How many times have you had someone say, well, I think that's really stupid and I wish you'd never talk about it again? Only to later say, so what was it you were saying about such and so? And it turns out they were impacted by God through prayer. So outreaching to people through prayer. That's a big area for us. We ought to really learn all there is to learn here. Let's remember he's talking mainly here about corporate prayer. Praying that where we come together. It's the body in Colossae that he is writing to here. And consistently, this is the vision in the New Testament. You know, even Jesus, when he gave his ideal prayer, he starts it with our Father in heaven, not my Father who's in heaven. His ideal prayer had us coming together to pray. There's something special about that in the New Testament. You know, in Matthew 18, Jesus talks about when two of you get together and agree about something, that's special. And that part of that's because corporately, when we come together, is when we can really sense together, kind of bear witness to each other's sense of where the Holy Spirit is leading us to pray. So that's one part of it right there. When we come together to pray, corporate prayer is different than individual prayer. In corporate prayer, I have to think about what God would have us pray about and that it be edifying to the other believers here. In other words, there's some things you would pray about in a corporate setting, but other things you would pray about when you're alone, an individual, or maybe just with one other friend or something, your spouse, you might pray about certain things that only have to do with you. And that's not what you want to pray about when a corporate setting. Corporate setting, you're always thinking about when we come together for the body of Christ, what can I do that will build up, that is to edify the other believers here? And that's why we're seeking together what it is that God wants us to pray for, something to give thanks for that's relevant to the body of Christ. You know, another thing that a lot of people don't understand is why is it you'll notice sometimes when we pray together, you'll hear people all over the room say, yeah, or amen, or yeah, good point. And you're like, oh, man, wait your turn, you know. What are you people talking for, right? It's a little weird. It's actually biblical. It's actually biblical to do that. In the picture of prayer in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, one of the reasons you should pray comprehensible prayers in the local language is so people know how to say the amen, which means basically yes, or truly. You know, when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, that's amen, amen, lego, I mean, I. This word is basically an affirmation. Somebody prays something that you sense, you know, that needed to be prayed for here. That's true, what they just prayed. Then you say, yeah, me too. That's right, what you just said. And so it's an affirmation. It's good for corporate prayer. It's a way we can all participate. So maybe there's one speaker or leader in prayer, but the rest of us join in and say, yeah, me too on that. I agree with that. And it's a sort of a communal way to pray. It's encouraging to the one that offers the prayer. You know, if somebody prays something for the body and then there's just cold silence, what does that mean? It could easily be interpreted that what we're saying is, no. No, that's not what we needed to hear here. And sometimes that is what it means. I think a lot of other times, though, we're just too inhibited and too Western and we're afraid to join in like they probably would have in the early church. And we just figure they know that we care and that we affirm what they're saying, and they don't. One last thought on prayer. James 4, verse 2. You do not have, he says, because you do not ask. Here's a very important verse, crystal clear, on the power of prayer. Any thought on our part that, well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen, it doesn't matter whether we pray or not, is refuted right here, isn't it? This verse says the reason you don't have is because you didn't ask God for it. And this is a good epitaph that could be inscribed on the spiritual gravestone of many Christian believers. He did not have because he did not ask. Here's where a lot of our spiritual death is coming from, is that we just simply will not devote ourselves to prayer like what Paul's calling us to in this passage. And, you know, it's hard to say you have a Christ-centered focus in your life if you can't find the time to pray, isn't it? And it needs to be a priority. And we'll be happy when we do. See, that's why I think we say, well, why does God make us pray for it first? Why doesn't he just do what's best? And then, you know, obviously he could do that, but he is going to withhold some things until we pray for them. And it should be obvious why. It's all for our sake. If he didn't do that, we probably never would pray. That's probably how bad it is. He's encouraging us to pray, but withholding answer until we ask for it. And so we got to go with that and realize I'm not going to have if I don't ask. But what you'll quickly see is when you do develop and enrich your prayer life like what he's describing here, oh man, it's so worth it, and you're so glad that you did that. And I'm speaking here as someone who had a super pitiful prayer life for so many years early in my Christian life, partly because I was angry at God about some stuff. Man, my prayer life was awful. And how much greater it is to walk as a believer when you're really in there in prayer. And man, you really see the difference too in things like your home church and things like your ministry and things like reaching out to people that don't know Christ. It's night and day. This is a crucial thing. Well, I'm going to draw the line there this week, and then we still have that one-third issue. We'll talk about that next week. What should we say to people? What does it mean to have our words seasoned, as it were, with grace? All right. Who's got a thought or a question to ask?
Dennis, thanks for this teaching. When I read through various scriptures that talks about prayer, I am always so challenged about what prayer should look like in my life and in our group. And a lot of times in my life, prayer looks like I'm praying for somebody to get a job, or I'm praying for their health, or I'm praying something that is pretty specific. And I realize, you know, it's not that God doesn't care about that, but the emphasis here on prayer that the New Testament reveals is all about knowing Him, and that is what is going to bring us our deepest satisfaction and our deepest sense of peace. And I just realized, you know, how much of the time I miss the mark in my prayers when it's not directed towards somebody knowing God better, having their eyes open, having that knowledge of the Lord.
Man, well said. You know, you think about it, a person that doesn't have a job or lost their job or something, they got a problem. I mean, I would probably pray about that, but nothing compared to someone that doesn't know God. Nothing compared to that. And there's a real problem. So that should have a higher priority. All right, what about in back over here?
I think this is a wonderful teaching. A couple of years ago, I witnessed to a friend I went to college with, and she and I had been friends for 10, 13 years. And I remember one night sharing the gospel, and she looked at me point blank and said, you know, I don't believe in a higher being, and I really don't want to have this conversation with you. And I felt really discouraged when she said that at first, but I just continued to persevere and pray for her. And I felt sort of at a loss because she lives in Dallas, Texas. I live here in Columbus, Ohio, and I didn't really know how I was going to reach out to her. And I continued to pray that God will strategically place other Christians into her life. Well, just to make a long story short, a month ago, she called me to tell me that she shared her testimony in front of 30 mothers at a church, sharing how I had reached out to her and that my Bible study women had been diligently praying for her, and that's how she came to know the Lord. And she called me to tell me how thankful she was that I continue to persevere and that I never gave up on her, and wanted me to tell the women in my group to thank them for all of the prayers for them. So I thought it was really cool what you said. It's true that when we pray for the people that we're reaching out to, that's far more powerful than what we can really say.
Awesome. Yeah. I don't know if anyone wants to follow that. Let's pick someone here. There you go.
Well, that's really edifying. I'm glad that that she shared that. I have a story about prayer. It sounds like it's a story about evangelism, but it's really not. My daughter is 8, and she has been sharing her faith. She shared her faith with about 10 little girls, and in the past month, about 7 little girls have apparently given their life to Christ in a month's time. But what's really, of course, I struggle in my doubtful mind. I hope they're converted and saved, and I'm praying for them. But what's more amazing to me is that God answered my prayers, that I would see her gifting, that she would have a burden for the lost, and more importantly, he would show her that he answers prayers, because she said one time, "I keep praying and God doesn't answer. I don't think he answers prayers." So she had been falling on the rocks in her faith, and so God has answered her prayer about answering prayer, and she's so stimulated that she's sharing her faith with every girlfriend she can, every stranger that stands in her way. She asks for God to guide her to somebody that needs Christ everywhere she goes. And this is a girl who didn't really believe that God was involved. So I'm humbled that he reaches little kids like that with little kids, but I'm humbled that he answered my prayer for her. So it's very edifying.
That's sweet. Nothing's cooler than having your kids start reaching their friends for Christ. And, you know, another thing you see there is that on this whole notion of persistence in prayer is that God sometimes will wait. Because if you're immediately answered every time you pray, your faith really doesn't grow that much. It's more when you have to persist in prayer for a while, and then you're answered. It's like right when you're starting to think, "I don't know if this is going to happen," and then there's an answer, then you remember that it has more impact, and God uses this to build our faith more. All right. Dennis, you talked earlier about believing, and without any unbelief. How do you contrast that with Mark 8:24, with a man who had a child that had convulsions? And Jesus says, you know, if you believe, and he says, "I do believe, help me in my unbelief." I think that the man's prayer, you know, that was the best the guy could do at that time. So in an act of grace, God blessed it. Let's remember, the guy had probably never met Christ before. It's probably more of a picture of a younger, newer Christian. Whereas what James is talking about is probably the more advanced type believer. And God basically expects us to get past that. Now, if the best you can do is to say, "I believe partially, but help me in my unbelief," then you got to pray that. And a lot of times he's gracious enough to answer. But I think James is talking about, you know, as we're moving into the higher levels where we're really wanting the wisdom of God now and stuff like that, we need to learn to start praying, you know, in faith and stop with the doubt. How many times does God have to help me in my unbelief before I start saying, "Well, I guess I should believe then"? See, that's the question there. Well, let's see. We might as well go one more. We got a few minutes here.
Yeah, Dennis, my husband and I had the chance to spend some time with Kurt and Pam Stearns last week, who are home from the mission field, and we got on the topic of their prayer life. And Pam was talking about the fact that she gets together with this friend of hers and they pray for 2 hours together every week straight. And I was really humbled by that, and I thought, man, that is amazing. That's so cool. And I thought to myself, and even said out loud, boy, if I was on the mission field, I'd feel the need to pray like that too. And ow, yeah. And her husband Kurt looked at me and he said, "Well, you are on the mission field." So it was very convicting, because we are. I mean, we may not feel like we're on the front lines, but we're on the mission field, and we need to grow in our, you know, dependence on the Lord just as much as they do. So it was very convicting to hear that.
Great point. Well, since we've been talking about praying all night, maybe we ought to do a little bit of it. Lord, sometimes it's pretty surprising. I think we all feel surprised at ourselves sometimes that we don't pray to you more than we do. Especially considering how enjoyable it is to just spend time in fellowship with you and draw close to you. Lord, we pray that this reminder tonight will help us in that direction. Just cause us to become a little bit stronger here. And God, we also pray when we do come that we will spend that time and focus on thanksgiving for the great things you've done for us. And we pray that the result, Lord, is that your love will reach out to many other people in this area. In Christ's name, amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.